Okay, so there are a lot of questions about elder qualifications, and a lot of people are looking for a lot of different kinds of men when it comes to placing them in leadership. And I've mentioned some of this before. One of the most common qualifications that churches will look for is a business kind of qualification. Does this individual have an MBA, for instance? Because the church, in a sense, there is a worldly sense about it, but there is a sense in which the church is a business. We shouldn't think of the church in that way, but there is money coming in and going out, and so many churches will think, okay, well, we need to have someone who's got a lot of business acumen. Other churches will look for someone who maybe is more charismatic, and they want someone who can draw in crowds, someone who has a big personality. So they will look for someone who can speak the language of the people, someone who can draw in the masses, bring in more nickels and noses, as it were. And that's something that churches will also look for. But Scripture has not left us in the dark as far as what we should look for when it comes to elders. And we see here, starting especially in verse 6, a list of qualifications that churches should look for when it comes to elders. Rather than just trying to think about what we want, we should think about what God wants. And that's what we see in places like Titus chapter 1. We also see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. In fact, it goes beyond that. I shouldn't cut it off there because it goes on into verse 7, really. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 give us a good template. What we just read parallels 2 through 4, but we could go all the way through 7 here. Remember that Titus was left behind by Paul in Crete to set things in order and to appoint these elders. And so God, through Paul, is giving inspiration as far as what he wants when it comes to elders. There are lots of false teachers out there who are being duped about God's word, who are being misled. There need to be people who are men of character and men of doctrinal integrity who can refute these things and who can teach the next generation what God wants. This is not a popularity contest. This is not who do you like better, who wears it better, who dresses better in the pulpit, who does the things we like, who lets out by lunchtime kind of thing. This is about who God wants. And so that's what we are considering when we consider these kinds of passages. And when we compare these two kinds of passages, or these two passages, that would be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus here, Titus 1, specifically verses 6 through 9, an elder must be, and I'm going to just read these off, an elder must be above reproach, not addicted to wine, not a new convert, the husband of one wife, not pugnacious, self-controlled, temperate, gentle, sensible, prudent, uncontentious, not self-willed, respectable, not fond of sordid gain, not quick-tempered, hospitable, one who manages his household well, one who loves what is good, one who is able to teach, one who controls his children with dignity, one who is just and devout, one who is free from the love of money, one who is able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, and one who has a good reputation outside of the church. I kind of lost count. I don't have enough fingers here, but that's a lot of qualifications there. Some 24 qualifications I listed off, 25, depending on how you break that down. Now, we're not going to go over all of those because specifically we want to study what Paul instructed Titus. And so Titus doesn't have quite that full list. That is an amalgam of both of those two lists. But we do want to see, okay, what is a sound teacher? What is a sound man of God? What is a sound elder, a godly elder? What is he going to look like? Well, we are going to see several points this morning or this evening. This evening, I have napped since this morning, so now it's a new day, but it is still evening. And the first thing we see with elder qualifications is this: an elder must be a man, because we see in verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach. And so that's the first thing we see, is that right there at the entry point, right out of the gate, we see a qualification. This isn't really so much of a qualification, but in today's society, we have to point it out. I recently saw a study that some 80% of evangelicals are okay with the idea of women pastors. So this is something that is completely switched. We are in the minority on this issue, but this is what Scripture calls for. Now, I will say this because it is important as this issue continues to get debated, that the word man here is not necessarily in the original. So where does it come from? Well, it comes from the pronoun that is there. The pronoun is tis, and it is masculine. It is masculine. And it is best translated man. In fact, in the New American Standard that I'm using here, the very first word of verse 6 is namely, and it's in italics. That means that it's a word that has been added by the translators for the sake of clarity, the word namely. But it says, if any man, and the word man is not italicized, although the word for man is not necessarily under the text. We see the same thing with the King James, by the way. The King James also italicizes words which are added for the sake of clarity, and the word man is not italicized in the King James either. Why is that? Because the translation committees of both translations have determined that that word is actually necessary there. It is the implied force of the masculine pronoun that is being used. It's not added. It is how we are to read it. In fact, as we go through here and we see all the adjectives and the verbs which describe the qualifications of an elder, every single one of those are also masculine. Some would say, wait a minute, no, we have a pronoun here. We could translate that as anyone rather than any man. We could say anyone, and therefore we could open it up to both men and women. But there's actually a different gender of language. Gender, by the way, is always in reference to language. It's not in reference to people. That's something that's been invented in the last few years for this whole transgender issue. No. This is a reference to the language. And in the Greek language, you can have masculine, you can have feminine, just like in other languages like Spanish or something like that. You can have masculine, you can have feminine, and you can also have neuter. If this was a reference to anyone, it would be neuter, but it's not. It's masculine. It's masculine. All the adjectives, all the verbs are masculine. In fact, as we look at it, the next qualification that we'll get to in just a moment, after above reproach, is to be what? The husband of one wife. And there we do see the word, if we were to translate it literally, more literally than that, it would be one woman man. He is to be a one woman man. And so all of that, we do see the word man there in under the text. All of this denotes a masculine role. It's pretty clear there. And this is exactly the case with that parallel passage I was mentioning a moment ago, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. All the adjectives and verbs there are all masculine. And the context of the passage is masculine. Everything in that passage denotes a masculine role. In fact, the context goes back to the second chapter. Let's take a look there for just a moment. 1 Timothy 2, this comes just in the providence of God before 1 Timothy 3. So that's kind of nice that it worked out that way. 1 Timothy 2 gives us that lead in, and he says there that I urge, this is in chapter 2, verse 1, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And so he is leading into that, and he gets to verse 8, and he says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. See, I'll even become more controversial here. I not only believe that pastors or elders should be men. I believe anyone who stands behind the pulpit and leads in prayer also should be men, because this is what God has called us to do. What has he said beyond that? He calls women here in chapter 2 to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. They don't need to engage in ostentatious displays through means of good works, what is proper for women who are making a claim of godliness. And then we get to verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Ooh. That is not a verse to make the feminist happy. But this is what God has said through the Apostle Paul. And he went on to say this, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Some people will say, well, this was a particular situation in Ephesus. There were women there who were a little bit more uppity. They were maybe really wealthy. They enjoyed positions of power. They were trying to take on power for themselves in the church. Maybe this is just what Paul means. He just means what he says. In the churches, he doesn't want a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And what is an elder? Well, an elder is someone who teaches and he exercises authority in the congregation. And so on two counts there, she would be disqualified. It's also an interesting thing to consider this in light of congregationalism, because in congregationalism, women are given equal authority with men for the exercise of the church or for the stewardship of the church. So that is something to consider as well. But he says this. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority. These are two things that he doesn't allow. And this is something that wasn't just going on in Ephesus, because if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, we'll see that this was also happening in the church of Corinth. Those who say this is just, these are particular cases. This doesn't apply to every church. They are not allowing the text to speak for itself. First of all, Paul doesn't say, now those women who are standing up and who are causing those problems. He doesn't address them specifically. But 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, he says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject themselves. But are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. The women are not supposed to stand up. The women are not supposed to be reading scripture in churches. They're not supposed to be leading in prayer, and they're not supposed to be teaching. There are churches who have been very proud about inviting, for instance, like Beth Moore or whoever to give like maybe the Mother's Day sermon. Isn't that nice, you know, to have a woman come up and she gives the Mother's Day sermon to the congregation rather than a man, you know? Isn't that great? No, it's not great. And this is something that goes against scripture. Paul says in the churches, plural, the women are to keep silent. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that like if a mom has to correct her child, she can't correct her child because she has to stay silent in church? No, that's not what it's talking about, obviously. It's talking about coming up in front and dealing with things leading in front of the church. It might be dealing with things too. Sometimes women will stand up and, you know, try to contradict the pastor or something, you know, directly like that. Sometimes women do that behind the scenes. Sometimes men do that behind the scenes. So all of that is not what God would intend. This is supposed to be a position for a man. And we could think of it this way. This is a position where God is calling men to step up and take the lead. Because anytime you see a woman in the lead, that's a time where a man is not taking the lead. And that's what we're seeing in so many of these churches. Men are like, she's doing fine. I don't need to step up. I don't need to do that. She's doing fine up there. No, men need to step up. Men need to take the lead, just like they need to take the lead in their homes, which we will get to in just a moment. So in the church, women are to be under the authority of the elders. Really, the whole church is to be under the authority of the elders. They are excluded, though, from teaching men or holding positions of authority over them. This is why there is no example in the New Testament of a female elder. People always look, they're like, well, maybe this one word could be feminine, but maybe there was a female apostle. No. There's no example of a female pastor. There's no example of female elder. Jesus didn't choose a female apostle for himself. Yeah, this is just how it is. I had one teacher put it this way, and it's always rung in my ears because I think there's some truth to this. He said, I think some of these evangelical feminists are upset because God sent his only son rather than his only daughter. You know, he sent his son, because this is something where men need to see that we need to step up. What is biblical masculinity except this, that we take the lead and we lead in a biblical way. We lead in a biblical way. This is something that we should do. This is something we're tasked with. Just like women have a specific tasking for care, for nurture, for child rearing, for all these things. They are particularly geared in that way. Men are particularly geared for leadership. They can fight the fights that they need to fight. And so this is a role that God calls qualified men to step into. And of course, qualified is the key word there. They need to be qualified. And these are the qualifications that we're reading right now, because simply being male is not enough. Simply being male is not enough. We could say women are not qualified to be elders, and really the majority of men are not qualified to be elders either. Being a man is not enough. One must be above reproach, which is what we see next. Not only should an elder be a man, an elder is to be above reproach. And that's what we see in the text here next. Namely, if any man is above reproach, is above reproach. The Legacy Standard Bible translates that beyond reproach. Now, the NIV has a different word here, and so does the New King James and the King James. They all use the word blameless. He's to be blameless. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for an elder to be blameless? Well, we could think about like 1 Corinthians 1:8, for instance, where we read that the Lord makes us blameless. And certainly an elder should be a Christian, someone who has his sins forgiven. If an elder is not a Christian, he is not qualified to be an elder. But I think as we're all reading that, we understand that we're not talking necessarily about a vertical situation right now between a man and God. We're talking about a horizontal situation between man and fellow man. What does it mean to be blameless amongst other people? Well, it certainly does not mean that there are no sins in the life of the individual. It does not mean that. Sinless perfectionism is not only impossible, it's an unbiblical thought. The scripture never says that we will get to a point one day where we are sinless. That would be great, but we are not going to get to that point one day, except in glory. But on this side of glory, we're not going to be sinless. Hopefully you begin to sin less, but you don't become sinless, right? And so this is a person who isn't necessarily without sin. And this isn't a person who is necessarily even without accusation or blame sometimes, because there can be false accusations and blame that certain pastors can receive. If it's pretty clear that it's a false accusation, you know, sometimes you can learn a lot about a man through his enemies. And a man who is taking the lead and a man who is taking a stand on certain issues does make enemies. And so that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about someone who possibly makes someone mad. He told me I couldn't sin. Well, you don't need to be sinning. That's not a problem, right? And so what do we have here? Well, people who, well, let's just think about it this way. This is a conformity to biblical ethics. This is a conformity to biblical ethics. This is an answer to the question, does this man live a life that Scripture does not condemn? Does this man live a life that Scripture does not condemn? Can we bring the reproach of Scripture against this man? Or can we bring Scripture against this man and reveal a reproach in his life? Can we reveal blame in his life? As one study notes here, to be above reproach translates two words, and it connotes the fact that an elder should be one who is free from any deficiency of character that would call into question his ability to lead the church. I think that's a good way of considering that, a deficiency of character which would call into question his ability to lead a church. Another puts it this way, in light of the positional reality, the believer is called to live in such a way as to attain the quality of blamelessness. In these cases, it is evident that blamelessness refers to public respectability as an outgrowth of private moral character. Christians must make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. 2 Peter 3:14 says, by growing in discernment and avoiding a critical spirit, believers can become pure and blameless in an age marked by wickedness. I think that's a pretty good quote as well. From a couple of different Bible dictionaries there. And so an elder should be someone who can rise above the fray, as it were, someone that others can look to as a model, imperfect as he may be, a model, though, of following Christ. What does it look like to follow Christ? What does it look like to apply biblical principles in this age? And this age is just becoming more and more confused, and so we need that kind of leadership. Now, this is what gives the expression blameless or above reproach such weight. This phrase even sums up all of the qualifications that I read off, all those many qualifications I started off with. Well, being above reproach or blameless, that tells us exactly what we need to know about the man. This is such an important qualification that Paul in verse 7 will even repeat it. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. No sound minister of the gospel lives without the daily battle of sin, but he should be able to demonstrate what it is to apply the Holy Spirit's work in his life and overcome that sin, overcome that temptation. To ask for forgiveness where he falls and to continue to walk forward. To think about this another way, he must be trustworthy. Trustworthy. If a well-known criminal in the community, for instance, comes to Christ, he may suffer the sting of his past sin and may never become an elder because he's just known by his past sins too well, and they can't, and he may not be able to overcome that. He may have to serve in another way. This is something I had to address because one of the more interesting questions I received in my time as a jail chaplain was from inmates who wanted to know how they could become pastors. And so I said, okay, well, it's good. It's a good thing to want to become one. That's what 1 Peter 3:1 says. It's a good office to aspire to. But what I'll do to start you off is to give you this list of qualifications. I want you to study Titus 1:5-9. I want you to study 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. And I want you to note all of those qualifications that are there. And then I want you to start looking at them one by one and see where you're deficient and start to work on that character in your own life. This is where you need to start. I never had a follow-up after that. No one wanted to talk to me about this issue because that's not what they were hoping for. They were hoping I could send them to a website or something where they could get their you know, certificate or whatever and just print it off. But no, this is what a pastor should be. He should be above reproach. If a person's already a pastor and say he uses his position to embezzle money, he may step down from ministry for a time. He's apologetic. He returns the money. But I don't think that person could ever regain that position in that church. We would forgive him as a church if he is truly repentant and we see that. But we could never trust him again. That would disqualify him from future pulpit ministry. The same thing would be true if he were having an affair on his wife, or he was abusing staff or other people. He would just be disqualified. This is an issue of trustworthiness, of being above reproach. Now, this is just one of many qualifications. But you may say, well, it's difficult to see that unless someone does something really big where he's wearing his sin on his sleeve. We don't really know that about a person, and that's true. And so one insight that the apostle gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to look at this individual's home life. And that's the next qualification that we receive here. An elder is to be a one-woman man. An elder is to be a one-woman man. the husband of one wife, the text says. Now, this expression, just like each and every other expression practically, engenders some debate. Because what does this mean? And some have said, well, this may be forbidding, say, bigamous relationships or where a man is married to two women, or polygamous relationship where he has multiple wives. Others will say, well, this may refer to divorce. Even if the person had a permissible divorce, some will say, yeah, this a man who has a divorce is disqualified. Others wonder if this is talking about disqualifying a single man from holding office, or maybe some combination of all of those. These are all important considerations, and we need to see, okay, what is being said here. Well, the first thing that we would think through with this kind of issue is the context, the historical context in which Titus is ministering. These are all young churches, meaning all the people in the churches are relatively new to the faith. And so there's going to be a lot of paganism that is in the past of these individuals who may be potential elders at some point. Now, that's not to say that they would all be that way. There may be, for instance, some Jewish converts in the synagogues on the island of Crete who led, say, godlier lives in this regard. And it may be. But none live a life that's perfect in Christian virtue before coming to Christ, or even afterward, really. And there may have been others who were otherwise qualified on Crete, but who had poor relationships before the Lord. Are they permanently disqualified from holding an office of elder? And even if they aren't, does that mean that people today are because we have more knowledge? These are all questions that we would have to consider. And I think the only answer to that is to examine these kinds of issues on a case-by-case basis. Okay, what are we looking at with this individual? It's not always easy to make a hard and fast rule to apply. We can't go beyond the text. Scripture warns us not to do that. So if we're dealing with someone today, say we want to bring on another elder for some reason, but this man was divorced, and we would say BC, you know, as you know, sometimes we refer to it, before Christ, right? This person, before he came to Christ, was divorced. Well, there may not be as much debate with that individual than, say, someone who got divorced after coming to Christ. And so we would have to look at that. If a man has a divorce after becoming a Christian, but it was on biblical grounds, say she was unrepentantly engaging in adultery, or she abandoned him and the family, it might be possible that that man could be qualified. And that was a debate, I think, with Stanley, not Andy Stanley, his dad, Charles Stanley, yes. There we go, Charles Stanley. I was wanting to call him Chuck for some reason. Charles Stanley, because his wife, if I'm not mistaken, left him, abandoned him. But he continued on as a pastor. And so that was some debate there. If a man has an unbiblical divorce, but then he gets remarried and he repents, maybe he restores restores the relationship with his previous wife in the sense that he's married to her again, but he asks her forgiveness, and there's genuine repentance and there's forgiveness there, and now he is dedicated to his new wife. Could he be qualified someday? Is he living a consistent, through his consistent living after, say, maybe 10, 15 years of marriage, is he qualified now to become an elder? These are all things to think through. Of course, we know that there are some things which are just obvious, like if a man is a pastor and he has an affair on his wife. Well, he has the knowledge. He's been preaching the word. He's been standing in front of people. He is permanently disqualified from that office. We could never trust him again. He's someone who's not taking his role seriously. How could we ever trust that he would one day take his role seriously? And so that would be something, because of his level of knowledge and culpability, we would say, okay, no, he's not qualified. But these are all things, as I said, we have to consider on a case-by-case basis. As a Reformation Study Bible notes here, this verse is most likely addressing the widespread immorality in the Greco-Roman world. Now, that's an issue that's not so different today, because we have a lot of weird relationships, which are called marriages today, that are not following the biblical model. And people are pushing for other kinds of marriages, including multiple spouses and even intergenerational, read that, adult and kid kinds of relationships. And so we need to model as a church what a biblical marriage looks like. And one of the best ways to do that, of course, is in the pulpit. The church needs men who model faithfulness to their spouses, both internally, like through purity, and externally, they are free from adulterous relationships. That should be a testimony before a watching world. That's why it's so damaging to hear of pastors who even have emotional relationships with women who are not their wives. And I think that, like, the Billy Graham rule is always a good rule to keep, you know, to not have men and women meeting together alone. There should always be someone else in the building. If a pastor needs to counsel a woman, there should be another woman at the very least in the building. If not, they're in the counseling room with him. And I think that's probably the optimal situation. I'm so glad, I think the previous pastor, Pastor Nate, changed out the door, is what I was told, in his office, so that there's a big window, floor-to-ceiling window. I don't know what you call that kind of door, but I like it. It looks nice, but it's also a good door for accountability, too, because there's not really any hiding that you can do in the office. And so it's good. Anyone walking by can see exactly what's going on in that office. I think that's a good thing. We should take steps to be above reproach in that way. Because there are stories of men who do meet with women and they're texting with women and they're sending messages with women. And, like, for instance, even I think Matt Chandler, had a situation where he had to step down for several months because of some inappropriate texting that was going on between him and another woman. These are things that we have to watch. And there are also stories of men who view pornography as pastors. Some do it in their church offices on church computers. And it's like, yep, you know, it's... Nothing on the internet is hidden. You know, there's always a history, and you can go and you can see on that router what websites have been visited. It's all pretty obvious. And of course, there are those accounts of pastors who commit adultery. All of these are disqualifying behaviors to some degree. And we should take them seriously for the sake of purity in the body, because there are men in the body who are struggling with sexual purity, either in relationships with other women who are not their spouses, or with pornography, or something else. We should be modeling purity. It's also important for the church to see a man who is married, as I said a moment ago, especially in this culture of sexual infidelity. It's so important for us to have people who can model that. And the church can learn much about a man and how he may operate, in fact, as a leader by looking at how he is treating his wife. Does he lead his home with domineering behavior? Does he browbeat his wife? Guess what he's going to do as a pastor? He's going to browbeat his people, because that's who he is. Or is he passive? Well, then he's going to be a passive pastor, a passive leader. And of course, it may be possible to have Paul as an elder, one who is not married. And I would say that is a possibility. However, even if a man is qualified in every other way, a church is cutting off an important method of evaluating a man if they are looking at a man who is not married. If he doesn't have a home life to reflect upon, not only as a husband, but as a father, the church is losing important data. And so I don't think it's the best practice for a church to look for a single man to be a pastor. If that can be avoided, it may be that that's the only option, and you just pray that that guy get married, I guess. But if you have your choice, I think just following the word here, you should be looking for someone who's married and who is treating his wife rightly. And since we are talking about home life, that brings us to the next point here. An elder is to have faithful children. And that closes out this verse. And this is our last point this evening. He's supposed to have children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And so he is to have faithful children. In saying that, I am disagreeing with the translation I just read. And this is yet another point that engenders a lot of debate. There is considerable disagreement from godly men on both sides who wonder how we should best translate the word here, pistis, faith. Is it faith or is it faithful? Is it children who have faith or children who believe, as the New American Standard has here? Or is it, as the Legacy Standard Bible and the New King James has, is it faithful children? Is it faithful children? Those are two very different things. Those are two very different things. And in my estimation, I'm disagreeing with folks. I'll just say it. This is a point where I do disagree with John MacArthur. I think I find it interesting, since the Legacy Standard Bible did come mainly from John MacArthur's church and seminary, the Legacy Standard Bible has given us an important upgrade in the translation here. This should be faithful children rather than children who believe. And that is the better translation, is to have faithful children. That matches the context and that matches the parallel passage. And let's look at the parallel passage for that. 1 Timothy 3. We see that an overseer in verse 2 must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well. And how is that described? Keeping his children under control with all dignity. By the way, that is the same Greek word that's used here in Titus 1 for children, the technon. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This is about management. This is about dealing with his children, keeping them under control. This is the parallel to what we just read. And again, I know that there's some debate as to how to best see that. But let's think about it from this perspective. If this is saying that the children need to believe, is there ever a promise in Scripture that the children of believers will be believers? Unfortunately, not. There is a kind of sanctification that happens when children are born into the homes of believers. I think that they are in a better position, obviously, than those who would be born into the homes of pagans or unbelievers. Obviously, they're going to receive prayer. They're going to receive instruction in the Lord. But there's no guarantee that they're ever going to believe. And that's the sad reality. There's no guarantee for pastors that their children are all going to grow up and they're all going to be faithful and they're all going to be believers. There are people who think that, but that is not the case. This is not saying that if a pastor raises his children rightly, but a child goes off, it gets involved with someone who that child shouldn't have gotten involved with, or gets on YouTube and starts watching a lot of crazy videos or something, and that child decides, I'm going to reject the faith. The pastor can plead with that grown child, but that grown child's an adult now, leading his or her own life. There's not really anything that a pastor can do to force that child to believe or to return to the faith. That pastor just has to deal with it like the father dealt with the prodigal child, and just wait and pray and be ready to welcome the child home if the child comes to his senses or her senses. That's the truth of the matter, and I don't think that that is disqualifying to an elder, and there are a lot of godly men who would side with me on that. In fact, I got a phone call from someone once who was thinking of going to the seminary. He's a young man, but he was afraid. He said, "Yeah, I've heard MacArthur on this, and I'm afraid. You know, I'm getting married, and I know I'll be having kids soon. What if one of my kids becomes an unbeliever? You know, I'm going to a seminary. I'm going to the master's seminary." You know, what if one of my kids becomes an unbeliever and I'm just not qualified to be a pastor anymore? And he was really worried about that. And I said, I have to be honest, this is one thing I do disagree with some of the folks over there on. I don't think that believe is the best translation there. I think it's faithful. And that's what you have to be. You have to be faithful. You have to just simply follow the Lord in what He has told you to do right now. You can't live your life in what ifs. You just live your life according to the resources that God has put before you right now and according to the commands that God has put before you right now. You're about to be married. Be the best husband you can be, to the glory of God. And when that first baby comes along, be the best father you can be to the glory of God. Love that child, laugh with that child, and teach that child the ways of God. And leave the future to God. Don't be afraid of whether the child may drift off one day. That might happen, but it might not either. Don't wait until the future. You wait till the end of the child's life, your life's over. You can't become an elder at that point because you're dead. Just follow the Lord right now and let the Lord take care of the rest. That was my advice to him. Now, there is another category, though, of potential elders, and that would be men who have households that are full of these feral, foul-mouthed, juvenile delinquents, right? And there are some pastors that we've known like that, and they're, you know, pastor kids do sometimes get a reputation for being sneaky and for being rebellious and for engaging in some things that we wouldn't expect from them. And if that is going on, it may be that it's best for an elder to step down for a while to take care of that, because the priority of the man should be his own home. And when a church is looking at potential elders, they want the church to be godly, so they're looking at the home to see, okay, does the guy have a godly home? Is the father a leader in the home? Has he been teaching? Maybe he's been out of the home because he works during the day, which is very common. Obviously, that's the most common thing for guys to leave. But maybe the mom is home with the kids. Maybe she's instructing them from a very young age. He's saying, hey, have you taught them about Scripture? Maybe he comes home that night and he talks to the kids about Scripture and about the things that are happening in the world and reads Scripture and all of that. He prays with them. So fathers may also entrust their wives with homeschooling situations, for instance. But he is ultimately taking the responsibility, saying, okay, I'm entrusting you with this, but I just want to know what's going on, because he wants to make sure that the children are receiving instruction. Of course, this does lead to a question: can an elder without kids serve? And that's like what we considered a few minutes ago. It does seem so. Like Paul, we don't seem to see that Paul had any kids, but this is yet another important marker for churches to consider in their judgment of pastoral qualifications. I'm not saying that a pastor can't serve who doesn't have kids. Sometimes the Lord has closed a womb, and it's just not possible. And it's sad, but that's just the way it is. But if we're looking for someone, we should definitely see that if a guy has kids, he not only has a rubric before him that reveals his spiritual leadership within one home, let alone a bigger home with all the saints. He also has had a formative time of sanctification. And anyone who has kids knows exactly what I'm talking about, that kids can sanctify us in many ways. When they challenge us, when they don't do what we want them to do, they force us to grow in our to be able to respond well to them. And so there is certainly something to be said about that as well. The one thing we can say, if it's just the least we can say, the forced celibacy of priests by the Roman Catholic Church, there is no grounds for that in Scripture. Men who are leaders in churches should be men who can get married and who can have kids. And I do not understand this idea that, oh, well, they should all be celibate. That is completely unbiblical. But churches should consider how a man's home is operating. How is his children? How does he care about the spiritual well-being of his kids? Does he correct behaviors in his kids? And the expression at the end of this verse, that they are not to be accused of dissipation or rebellion, really gives us what we need with the kids. It's not that the kids are sinless. The kids are going to be sinners. You can't expect that the pastor's kids are going to be like little angels. They are not. They are not. Mine are, of course, mine are. But other people's are not. But the main thing we're looking for, okay, are they disqualifying, though? Are they engaging in dissipation or rebellion? What does that mean? Dissipation is that which destroys. When we were in Ephesians 5:18 says, don't get drunk with wine, because that's dissipation. When you get drunk and you're passing out on the lawn and, you know, the cops pick you up and you're in the bushes half naked, you know, and that's dissipation, right? That's dissipation. That's thankfully never happened to me, but I've talked to a few people. One of them told me once, I'm allergic to alcohol. Every time I take a drink, I break out in handcuffs. I'm like, okay, well, that's good to know. That's good to know about yourself. We don't want kids like that. We don't want children who, perhaps even in their middle school years, which sometimes this is what we see, are engaging in risky behaviors involving alcohol and drugs and all of that. Fathers who care about their kids are going to take measures to stop this. Hopefully they won't engage in that, but they might. And if that happens, is the father taking care of that? If he's not, if the kid is really going on a downward spiral, it may be a sign that the pastor should step down for a little while to take care of his home. I mean, just for the love of his kids, he steps down for a little while to take care of those issues. Similarly, rebellion. Rebellion is a dangerous attribute within the home. A child who is committing crimes, even when mom and dad are there, will only grow in their rebellion. It's only going to get worse over time. So Paul warns here that there are many men in Crete who are rebellious. In verse 10, he says that. So what should an elder be? He should be someone who can show the church how to raise non-rebels, how to raise respectful people who will glorify God, who will raise up the next generation. And so these are all things that we should consider with an elder. And that was just one verse. But as we conclude this, we can see why it's so important for this, because in verse 7, we again are reminded that this is the position of an overseer. How is he overseeing his own life? How is he overseeing his home life? That tells us a lot about potential elders and what we should consider when hiring someone or bringing someone on, even on a volunteer basis, I would say. Now, of course, this is a reminder to all of us that we should be all striving for these virtues. This is not just for pastors. It's not like, well, I'm just a Christian. You know, I'm not a pastor, and I don't think I'll ever be a pastor. I'm just, you know, sitting out in the chairs in the pews or whatever, and you know, I don't have to live a life that's above reproach. Yes, you do. You should be striving for that. You don't want to bring reproach to the name of Christ. People who know you're a Christian, they're going to be judging Christ based on your own life. And so, yes, you should be striving for this in your own life. You should be striving for sexual purity. Even if you're unmarried, this is a good time for you to start to learn to control your sexual appetites. If you're married, start to develop that. If you haven't already, start to develop sexual fidelity to your spouse. Start to lead your kids. If you haven't done so, start to encourage them in the scripture. Start to read the word of God to them, or to encourage them with the truth of God with whatever situations that they're facing. We should strive in all that we do to be good parents and even good children.